All right. Well, good morning, ladies. It's good to see you all again. I don't know if I sound any different to you. I feel kind of about the same, but my throat doesn't hurt. It just, my voice sounds funny. So hopefully God will give us grace for another message this morning. And I'm pretty excited this morning we get to go to a really precious passage in Matthew 6. And if you didn't hear me say it before, this, even though we're in session 3 right now, it should actually be your session 2 notes, because we flip-flopped sessions 2 and 3 yesterday afternoon. And this one is called Seek the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness. So you all know we're talking about the things that God calls us to seek. And this is maybe one of the more well-known Christian verses of a command for us to seek something in this life. So our passage this morning is actually part of the longest sermon of Jesus Christ that's recorded in Scripture, called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be in the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. You might have already known that just when you recognize the title of this message today. We're going to be focusing on Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33 today. But I'm going to read some of the surrounding verses for context as we begin, since this is part of a much greater sermon. I won't read all 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll read a bigger chunk of chapter 6. So let's open in prayer and then open our Bibles together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how we have already been blessed by the teaching of your word, by so many godly men and others. And I thank you also for what a blessing it is to have sweet fellowship with fellow believers. We thank you for bringing us together in this place. Thank you for making this conference possible, for helping all of those who planned and completed so many details in order to work everything out. We thank you for those that are serving by taking care of the kids and by leading us in music worship, and for all of those who have prepared and taught us your word. We are so thankful to you. Pray that you would bless our time as ladies together this morning, that you would teach us and change us by your word, and help us to truly seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Do I need to adjust this a little bit? I'm kind of, are you guys hearing that ringing? A little bit of ringing? Or is it okay? It's okay? Okay. All right, so if you are not already there, you can grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So we've begun studying the things that God calls us to seek while we're here on this earth, in this life, or however many days or years God may give us. And it made sense to begin yesterday with seeking the Lord. And then in God's providence, Ruth showed us an excellent example of David seeking the Lord from his life and from Psalm 63. So now we're moving on to seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This calling for us is both natural, because now we've been born again, now we are new creations in Christ with new desires, but it's also, in a sense, unnatural for us because we're still living in our human fleshly body and we're still tempted by what 1 John 2:16 calls the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. We have all those temptations still. So while we have the Holy Spirit, and we have new desires and new loves, we still have to do battle with our flesh, don't we? We have to put off sin, and we have to put on the righteous ways that God wants us to live, and no longer live for this world, but live for the kingdom of God instead. Well, one thing that is natural for us still is to think a lot about taking care of ourselves. We tend to make sure that we're fed and clothed and have what we consider the basics of life. But in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is teaching believers about how to live life as a citizen of heaven while we are still here on earth. One commentator and pastor and author that was really helpful for me while I was studying this was Sinclair Ferguson. So he's a Scottish pastor, and he wrote a book just called The Sermon on the Mount. It's not that big, but I really enjoyed it, and I learned so much from him. So I'm going to quote him and a few other people today. There's just a wealth of good, sound resources for studying the Sermon on the Mount and helping us really start to mine the many, many truths and gems that are in this passage of Scripture. So Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "It is not asking us whether we will live a Christ-like life in heaven. It is calling us to lead that life on earth, as Jesus himself did to perfection. It is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but it's about living the kingdom life in a fallen world. A person who is not truly saved does not have a hope of living out what Jesus calls us to in this sermon. It can't be done. They might be able to follow some of the principles here and there. For instance, a lot of unbelievers like the idea of what people call the golden rule in chapter 7, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Lots of people quote that. But to really live out this sermon requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help her obey God's ways. So you probably know if you're studying scripture, one good thing to do is to observe repeated words when you're studying. So if something is repeated, that indicates its importance for that part of scripture. So when you're reading through this sermon and you get to chapter 6, one repeated word you might notice is Father. Jesus repeatedly speaks in chapter 6 of how God, the Heavenly Father of all believers, will act toward us, and he teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven. In our passage today, near the end of the chapter, Jesus teaches us that our Heavenly Father knows and takes care of all our needs. But before we get to verses 31 to 33, because we have the time this morning, I want to start reading earlier in the chapter, up at Matthew 6, verse 19, as Jesus starts to explain where our treasures and our priorities should be. So we'll start in Matthew 6, 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter to hear our passage in its context, and I'll stop a couple of times along the way to help us think through these verses. Matthew 6, 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus here tells us that our primary focus should not be on earning and storing up earthly things that can and will one day be destroyed. Only heaven is guaranteed to protect our investment forever, with no chance of losing it. So instead of trying to lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth, we should put our main effort and investments of our time, our money, our energy into things that will last for eternity, those things that can never be destroyed. That doesn't mean, of course, that it's wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to own a car or to have a place to live or to buy food and clothes and all these things. But it does mean that we should not be more focused on these kind of worldly, earthly things that we either own or perhaps we want to own than we are on glorifying God with the resources he gives us. Jesus gives a very important reason for this in the verses we just read. Besides the fact that our earthly possessions will not last very long in light of eternity, there's a critical principle in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whether you're investing in your, whatever you're investing in is your primary, as your primary focus, sorry, I just can't get that sentence out. Whatever you're investing in as your primary focus, whatever you're spending your time, your attention, your money, your energy, and more, that is where your love and affections will be. This shows us how important it is to be good stewards of all of the resources God gives us, not only so that we don't waste what he gives us, but so that our heart and affections are set on God's kingdom. So take a moment, perhaps, to consider where you are investing your resources the most. Do you spend your time and money and thoughts more on earthly things or on heavenly ones? It's not just about the dollar amount, because, for instance, if you have bought a house, then your mortgage payment is going to probably be a larger portion of many of the other things you spend money on. It's more about where your focus is, where your mental energy is, where do your thoughts default to? Are you more consumed with things about this world, about earning money to buy something, about what you want to do that's something earthly that won't last for eternity? Or does your mind tend to default more to the things of the Lord? So just consider where you tend to default, where you spend your resources, and whether that reflects an earthly or a heavenly point of view. All right, you can look back down at Matthew 6. We'll look at verses 22 and 23 now. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light of you in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? These verses could be kind of puzzling, and it can be a little bit hard to figure out at the surface level why that fits between what we just read about it laying up treasures in heaven and then what we're about to read after this. It can be hard to figure out why it's here. So I'm going to give you what somebody else gave me to help me. There's a man named William Barclay who explained these verses like this. The eye is regarded as the window by which light gets into the whole body. So you can picture a room, one window. The color and the state of a window decide what light gets into a room. We know this, right? If the window is clear and clean and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. But if the glass of the window is colored or frosted, it's going to let in less. If it's distorted or dirty or obscured altogether or like papered over or it's got a curtain in front of it, then the light's going to be hindered and the room will not be lit up. So then, says Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends on the spiritual state through which it has to pass. For the eye is the window of the whole body. That's the end of the quote. Now, I don't know what you guys do here for eye tests. Do kids have to take vision tests here? Okay, do they use the chart with all the letters on it? Okay, I wasn't sure if that was going to cross cultures or not. All right, so we have that, right? There's a big chart of letters. There's usually like a really big letter at the top, and they gradually get smaller as you go down. So the really big letters are normally easy for just about everyone to read, and it gets harder as you go down. So you need to be able to distinguish between those letters as they get smaller and smaller. It may not be hard to tell them at the top, but when you get to those really little letters, it becomes hard to tell if it's like a C or an O. Like, is that loop finished or not? So you might still be able to tell the C is not a T, but it's really hard when they're so close together. That's an example of how our eyes need to discern something. Well, in Jesus' example, the eye is our spiritual vision. We need to be able to spiritually discern between things. And so when our spiritual perception is dimmed, we have the wrong priorities in life, the wrong focus in life. It keeps us from being able to have that spiritual discernment. We might still be able to tell the spiritual C from the T, but it might be a lot harder to figure out what's best between these two things. So we need sharp, clear spiritual vision, just like we would want to have sharp, clear physical vision. We won't be able to view the world as God does when our vision is clouded. And the more our spiritual vision is clouded by a focus on earthly things, the harder it is for us to rightly distinguish spiritual matters. Some things are really obvious, like you're still probably going to know adultery is wrong. But what about when it's a really close moral choice and you think, oh, this would really benefit me, but I'm not sure if that exactly shows integrity. When you don't have that sharp spiritual vision, it becomes harder to make the choice that honors the Lord. So we're going to lack wisdom and discernment to make the choices that we need in this fallen world if we don't have sharp spiritual vision. So if you are a believer, but you struggle to distinguish in some of these spiritual matters, maybe you struggle with wrong priorities and you see that in yourself, or maybe with spiritual discernment between choices that aren't an obvious black and white, but they're kind of gray areas, then they require wisdom, there's a cure, isn't there? Ask God to help you focus on his priorities, not the things of this world. And as James 1:5 says, don't we all love this promise? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God will delight to answer that prayer if you ask him. Ask him in faith, and he would love to give you that wisdom to grow you in discernment. All right, now we're going to look back at Matthew 6, just verse 24. Next, Jesus says, and remember, this was all one sermon, so Jesus spoke all of this right in a row. Now he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So whether we're poor or rich, we can struggle with materialism and a love of money. The poor might sin because they worry they won't have the possessions they need. The rich might sin because they're trusting in the possessions that they already have instead of in God. Your financial status has nothing to do with whether or not you struggle with a love of money. In 2 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul counseled Timothy. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Those two things, food and clothing, are about to be mentioned in our passage in just a minute. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And notice that it's not money itself that's the root of all kind of evil. It's not. Money is neutral. It is not good or bad. It can be used for wonderful things, or it can be used for awful things, or it can be used for all kinds of things in between. It's not about the money itself. Okay? It's about how we use it. It's about our heart attitude behind it, as it is with so many things. Money is just another tool that God's given us, but we have to not rely on that tool and that resource instead of God himself. So the message of Jesus in Matthew 6:24 is pretty clear. You cannot serve both God and money. Bible commentator James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: "Who owns your possessions? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that either God owns them and you serve him, or else your possessions own you and you serve them. In either case, no one ever really possesses them himself, although many persons think that they do. May God give us each the victory that comes when our gifts, wealth, time, friends, ambitions, and talents are turned over to him, and we use them to establish indestructible riches in heaven." So you can see this continuing theme as Jesus presses us to consider where our priorities are, where our focus is. So let's look down at Matthew 6:25, and we'll see this here as well. We're going to read from here through the end of the chapter. Matthew 6:25, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Well, we mentioned the importance of repeated words earlier, and in addition to hearing Jesus call God your heavenly Father several times, he also repeats that command, "Do not be anxious, do not be anxious," multiple times. Jesus knows that even as Christians, we can get our focus on the wrong things, and then we will struggle with anxiety and worry. He provides a cure for that sinful inclination here with a beautiful illustration of God's care for his creation and his far greater care for us as he teaches us what we ought to be seeking after in this life. Now we're finally coming to our actual outline, and the first point on your outline should be, do not seek what the world seeks. Do not seek what the world seeks. This is from Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. Do not seek what the world seeks. I'm going to read those two verses again. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And if you think about life back then when Jesus was talking, those needs were often kind of met on a daily basis. I mean, you might have one tunic that you were wearing each day, and you probably just earned a daily wage. And the wage that you earned for that day was what you went to buy the bread for your family for that one day. So it really was our daily bread that you often had to rely on the Lord to provide for your family. So you can understand why someone would be tempted, even if they knew the Lord, to be thinking, man, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? How am I going to provide for my family? Well, my kid is growing so fast. How am I going to provide clothing for that child when the money that I'm earning is only enough to provide for this day's food? So you can understand that temptation, and yet God still tells us, don't be anxious. That's what the Gentiles seek after. Well, this passage, verse 31, started with the word therefore. I'm sure you've all heard a pastor say that when you see the word therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. I've heard that a lot of times in my life. Well, it points back to what's just been said, the passage we read. When Jesus says in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, he is linking this command back to what he has just shown us about God's generous provision for all of his creation and especially for his people. It's very similar to verse 25, which said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the way that's asked tells you the answer is yes, it's expected. Your life is more than what you put into yourself, and your body is more than what you put onto yourself. Jesus points us to look around at creation to see God's provision for his creatures. Birds don't worry about where their next meal is coming from. They don't plow and sow a field like a farmer, and yet God takes care of them. Now, he doesn't go and drop the food directly in their mouths, right? They have to go out and gather it. Same with us. Most of the time, we normally have to put forth some effort of our own, but God is still the one providing through jobs, providing through labor, providing through many different resources. So he makes provision for them as they go out to gather it. And Jesus says, our Heavenly Father feeds them. And he asks, are you not of more value than they? It's a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is a resounding yes, of course, yes. Birds are God's creation and he takes care of them, but God's children are not only made in his image, but they have been bought by the blood of his own precious son. As Romans 8:32 says, in the context of God's great love for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has already given us the greatest gift of all at the greatest cost to himself. There is no lesser thing that he would ever withhold from us, so we can trust him to provide. So you might ask yourself, do you trust God with your eternal salvation from sin and hell and yet struggle to trust him in your much lesser day-to-day needs? Look at your life and see how you live. See if you are fully trusting God in those day-to-day provisions. Well, in verse 27, Jesus showed the obvious folly of worry. It accomplishes nothing. He said, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I have thought about this verse so many times over the last few years when people have been especially anxious and worried about their health. God has determined every person's lifetime from before they were even born. In Psalm 139, David declares God's intimate knowledge of each one of us. And in verse 16, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before I even lived one day, God had already written the number of days I would have on this life. And I have no idea if those will end today or in another 40 years. And whatever God's plan is good. But my worrying about anything is not going to add a moment, an hour, a day, a year to my life. Yes, we can absolutely make wise choices. We can choose to put foods into our bodies that are healthy. We can choose to stay active, but we have to make sure we don't make any of those things idols or become worries because God is the one who's already granted our days of life. Well, it's impossible for worry to add time to your life. Instead, it tends to decrease your quality of life and it displays a lack of trust in God's character. When we truly believe that God will take care of us and everything we need, we will not worry. We will take our burdens to him. We will strive to live faithfully as he's called us to do, and we will entrust the outcome to him. We can see in the Gospels that Peter sometimes struggled with worry and a lack of trust, but you know that he matured, and we love to see how God used him in building the early church and strengthening believers, and he was faithful all the way till the end. And when he wrote 1 Peter 5:7, he could say with confidence that you must be casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All of those worries, you can give them to the Lord. He cares for you. Jesus also pointed out how God clothes the lilies of the field and the grasses that are even more temporary. And then he adds a reminder and a rebuke. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Many people struggle with anxiety, but we know that this sin is avoidable because Jesus commands us, do not be anxious. God does not give us commands without giving us the means to obey them by relying on him. In this case, one of the greatest helps to us in seeking to put off worry and stop seeking what the world seeks is to understand the good character of God. And so Jesus draws us to this conclusion in our verses, in verses 31 and 32. We must not seek after the things that the Gentiles seek. In this context, Gentiles refers to unbelievers. All three times that Jesus refers to Gentiles in the Sermon on the Mount, he's contrasting what they do with what believers ought to be doing. Most of the people he was speaking to at the time were Jews, and most of the Gentiles around them were pagan worshipers of false gods. So here, Gentiles is just anyone who's an unbeliever. Well, unbelievers that don't belong to God or know his character, of course they're going to need to be pursuing food and drinks and clothes. They have to look out for themselves because they don't have a heavenly father. Even though we know they may not recognize that God in his common grace is the one giving them the life and breath we talked about yesterday, the one sending the rain that allows their crops to grow, they don't know to rely on him. But we do. And we know that he's good, and that he's all-powerful, and that he loves us and will take care of us. Charles Spurgeon said, "The men of the world seek after earthly things and have no mind for anything beyond. We have a heavenly Father, and therefore we have higher aims and aspirations. Moreover, as our Father knows all about our necessities, we need not be anxious, for he is quite sure to supply all our needs. Let the Gentiles hunt after their many carnal objects, but let the children of the Lord leave their temporal wants with the Lord of infinite grace, and then let them follow after the one thing needful." Verses 31 and 32, one more time. "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. There is no need that you have that God does not know and care about, and he will give you everything you truly need." Of course, that's not always everything you want. But God's omniscience should banish our worry. God has given us another powerful weapon in the fight against anxiety. We can and must pray. I'm sure you're pretty familiar with Philippians 4. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," always. It's hard to rejoice when you have anxiety and worry, isn't it? But we're to rejoice in the Lord always. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Verse 8 then tells us what to think on, right? He tells us whatever things are true. When we're worrying, we're normally not thinking on things that are true. We're usually thinking on the what ifs, right? That's what verse 34 tells us not to do. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Okay? So think on things that are true. What is actually real? What is the real situation God has you in right now? And then verse 9 says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," Paul writes, "practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." That peace is the opposite of our worry, isn't it? God of peace will be with us as we're taking our needs to him in prayer. So we find joy and peace and contentment as we take our worries to God, and we trust him through whatever happens. Remember how we learned yesterday from Psalm 34:10 that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing? This applies to every area of our lives, and we must believe God's word and live a life free from anxiety. Well, now we come to point two from verse 33, and that's seek God's kingdom. Seek God's kingdom. Jesus has told us that our Heavenly Father already knows the things we need, so we don't have to seek after them like unbelievers do. And now, verse 33 tells us what we must be seeking instead. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. These things are supposed to be the Christian's priority in our pursuit. God's kingdom, God's righteousness. So we're going to look first at seeking God's kingdom. Many people wonder about what God's kingdom is. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here, and another sense in which the kingdom of God is yet to come, right? In the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Gospels mention the kingdom often, usually quoting the words of Jesus himself. Matthew normally calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels call it the kingdom of God. You know, Matthew was writing to mostly a Jewish audience, and they tended to hesitate to use God's name, and they would often replace the name of God with heaven, since that represented where he dwelt. So kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, both phrases refer to the same thing. Of course, we already know that God is in heaven, reigning over everyone and everything. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That is true from eternity past. It is true now, even when our world is a mess, and it will be true all the way into eternity future. Well, when Jesus came to earth a couple of thousand years ago in his first coming, the king had come to earth. And so there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was at hand. At a time near the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Mark 1:14 and 15 says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the right response to the kingdom of God being at hand is to repent and believe the gospel. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate in John 18, starting in verse 33, Pilate calls Jesus in and he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And a few verses later in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he was clarifying that he had not come in his first coming to set up an earthly political kingdom. He wasn't an earthly king to set up a monarchy to fight the Romans off and free the Jews. He already was and still is a king, but he had come to the earth to bring a spiritual kingdom at that time. So to refer again to commentator James Montgomery Boyce, he explained, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and began his formal ministry, the kingdom of God came in another sense and was closer. In Christ, it was among mankind. Thus Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now as his spirit works in the lives of those who have been given to him by the Father, there's a sense in which the kingdom also comes in men and women, in all of us that believe in him. Thus Paul, who went about preaching the kingdom of God, that's a quote, defines in its internal aspects as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's from Romans 14:17. This kingdom comes today whenever and wherever God's righteousness, peace, and joy transform a life and bring the fullness of spiritual blessing. So you can see there's a sense in which the kingdom is already here. Well, later in the same book, Boyce wrote, what is God doing in this age? God is calling out a people for himself. He's taking persons of every imaginable condition and from every part of the globe.
ethical leaders, politicians, clerks, judges, workmen, housewives, ages and sophisticates, persons like yourself, and he is turning them into men and women in whom Jesus Christ is present and in whom his winsome and righteous character can be seen. In this spiritual aspect, the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who have been spiritually reborn and who are being daily and increasingly transformed. Therefore, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we ask first that God's gracious rule may come in us, and second, that it might come through us to others. Moreover, we take confidence in the fact that it will one day come fully in power in the personal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. So that's the not yet part. So even though in this time in history, we know you can look anywhere around you and see that many people have not subjected themselves to God's rule. Many live in rebellion. We know that one day Jesus Christ will actually himself physically return to reign as king over his kingdom on this earth. Matthew 25:11 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." That's still in the future. It has not happened yet. We still look forward to the day that Philippians 2:10 and 11 describes, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here in this life, we are to seek first God's kingdom. Are you familiar with R.C. Sproul? He's a pastor and a theologian. He just went to heaven a few years ago. He said, when he was talking about this passage that we're studying, if Jesus walked into the room and you asked him a question, "Lord, what's the most important thing I should be focusing my attention on in my life?" You don't even have to ask what his answer would be because he's already given it here. He's saying the most important thing you can ever do is seek my Father's kingdom and his righteousness. Set your heart on that and everything else will take care of itself. So when we seek his kingdom first, God takes care of all the other things we need. And when we believe this, we have a much better understanding of God's true character, his common grace, his daily mercies, his care for his own, love, generosity, faithfulness, and so much more. This allows us to serve him and those around us with peace and joy. We don't have to be anxious or fearful because he's taking care of us and he always gives us everything we truly need. We're free then to serve others and not to worry about ourselves. We're free to live for his glory. I know I've already quoted a lot of people today, but I can't resist including what my pastor, John MacArthur, wrote in his commentary on Matthew. He said, "To seek first God's kingdom is to pour out our lives in the eternal work of our Heavenly Father." I'll read that again. "To seek first God's kingdom is to pour out our lives in the eternal work of our Heavenly Father." To seek God's kingdom is to seek to win people into that kingdom that they might be saved and God might be glorified. It is to have our Heavenly Father's own truth, love, and righteousness manifest in our lives and to have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. He said, "We also seek God's kingdom when we yearn for the return of the King in his millennial glory to establish his kingdom on earth and usher in his eternal kingdom." This is the work that God has called us to do during the time he's given us on this earth. In all we do, as students or employees or wives or moms or whatever roles God has given us, we are to live with his priorities, seeking his kingdom as we work as unto the Lord, as we submit to our husbands, as we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with friends, family, and strangers. God's will for your life is that you glorify him in all that you say and do. And that leads us into our last point, number 3, which is seek God's righteousness. Seek God's righteousness. And this is also from verse 33. We cannot glorify God in all that we say and do if we're not living righteous lives. One chapter earlier in the Beatitudes part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It reminds me a little bit of what Ruth was talking about from Psalm 63, where you have that thirst. Sinclair Ferguson said, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is multifaceted. It means, first of all, to long for a right relationship with God and consequently to be righteous before him. But it also means to desire to live rightly before him in the world and to desire to see right relationships restored in the lives of others. In a fallen world, to hunger and thirst will be continual in the Christian's life. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you realize that you do not have what you need. It has to come from outside yourself. Later in the same chapter, Jesus said in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You can turn over to Romans 3, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. This is speaking about the righteousness that we need for salvation. The Pharisees were remarkably fastidious about keeping even the tiniest details of God's law, as well as a bunch of details that they added on and made burdens on other people. But they had unchanged hearts, and just as much as the most wicked criminal, they were equally in need of the righteousness that could only come from Jesus Christ's perfect life. We know from the Gospels that most of them never turned to the Lord for that. There were a few, right? We've got Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who didn't understand in John 3, but by the time we get to Jesus' death, we see that God seems to have changed his heart. So there were a few, but not many. They trusted in their own righteousness, and that was not enough. So in Romans 3, if you're there, look down. Let's start in verse 21. Notice how many times righteousness is mentioned. In this passage, it's always talking about God's righteousness and not man's. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Right? Manifested means revealed. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Once God has saved us and credited Christ's righteousness to our account, then our position is secure before God in Christ's righteousness, and we can finally choose to pursue righteousness. Before that, we could never do that on our own strength. We mentioned Isaiah 64:6 yesterday, right? All our own righteousness is like filthy rags. There's nothing good about our own works apart from Christ. Now flip over just a few more chapters to Romans 6. Just a few pages. Romans 6. Now we're going to start in verse 13, and we'll read a chunk of verses because we can trace this theme through the chapter. We're going to start in verse 13, and this is now talking about righteousness after salvation. Paul commands the readers, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness," and your members here is talking about, don't use your body for that, right? Don't use what God's given you for unrighteousness, "but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, I love verse 18, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification." There's a little more, but let's stop there. Paul cared a lot about this topic, Righteousness comes up over and over in his writings. You know, he mentored several young pastors, including Timothy, and in 1 Timothy, he told him to flee sin and pursue righteousness, and then in 2 Timothy, he told him again. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So where can we learn how to seek his righteousness? How to pursue it? The Bible, of course, right? We know. Just one chapter later, when Paul was writing in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says that scripture is breathed out by God, and he says, then it's profitable for training in righteousness. Verse 17 says, his word makes us complete, makes us equipped for every good work. In fact, in Hebrews 5:11, God's word is even referred to as the word of righteousness. But of course, this does not happen without any effort on our part. We're told to pursue righteousness. We must read God's word. We must pray for understanding. We have to study it, meditate on it, memorize it, apply it to our lives. Remember that when that Paul told Timothy that he must pursue righteousness, we don't just stumble into a righteous life, do we? It'd be really nice sometimes if that was our default. But instead, we have to put on the armor of God. We have to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God has given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6 says, and he equips us to be killing our sin and pursuing righteousness here in this life. The battle can be fierce, but we can be thankful that because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, he has freed believers from the penalty of sin and hell and from the power that sin used to have over us. And this battle makes us long for the day when we will also be freed from the presence of sin forever, in heaven with our Savior, and finally pure and perfectly righteous like he is. 2 Peter 3 points us toward that day. After he talks about the coming day of the Lord and how this world will be consumed by fire and replaced, in 2 Peter 3:11 he wrote, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we look forward to that day. And as we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and where sin is totally eradicated forever, we seek his kingdom and his righteousness now. We must pursue it, but we do it in God's strength and his power. If God has saved us, he's also transforming us. He's making us more like Jesus Christ. And that change ought to be evident to the world. And also where it sometimes seems harder to display, to our own household. I don't know about you, but the people who have to see the worst of my sins are usually the ones that I love the most, the ones I spend the most time with, my own family, right? My husband and our four kids. I love them dearly. And yet, as we live together day in and day out, they see more of my sin than anyone else except the Lord. I far too often have to repent and ask forgiveness of someone in my family for being irritated, which is just a nicer way to say angry, or selfish, or lacking gentleness, or for a really sad myriad of other sins. So consider yourself, what ways you might not be living out God's righteousness to those, even those closest to you, and ask God to help you repent and put off those sins and replace them with godly qualities. You know, when we try to just stop sinning, that doesn't really work. We have to put off the sinful behavior, and we have to put on or replace it with what God would want us to do. So consider what you need to put off and what God would have you replace that with. One more thing to consider as we seek his righteousness is the warning that Jesus gives at the beginning of Matthew 6. He warned his listeners in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Just like Paul prayed for the believers in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, the kind of righteousness that God desires is not an outward performance. It's fruit from the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, and it's for God's glory, not our own. This was his prayer for the believers in Philippi. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The end of this prayer reminds me of Psalm 23 that we talked about yesterday. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So once again, we see God working in our lives for his glory and for our good. God loves us, and he leads us in the way of righteousness, and then he blesses us as we walk in those ways. In Proverbs 15:9, it says, he loves him who pursues righteousness. And in Proverbs 21:21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Let's read Matthew 6:31-33 one last time. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we must not seek after what the Gentiles pursue. We must trust in our heavenly Father's perfect care for us. And as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will give to us everything else we need. He frees us up to live life for his glory without fear or worry, because our good and sovereign God is taking care of us. Let's close with Psalm 37's charge to us before we go to discussion groups. All right, Psalm 37, verse 3, I think you're going to recognize this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your word again. We thank you for all that you have to teach us. We praise you for how you reveal your glorious character in your word, how you give us contentment and trust in you. Thank you for showing us your omniscience and your love. Thank you that you have compassion on us, that you know when we are broken. Thank you for bringing us to repentance over our sin and for providing a way for us to be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pursue your kingdom and your righteousness for all the days that you give us in this life. We thank you for answering prayer even by sustaining my voice through this message, and pray that you would bless our discussion groups as we talk today. In Jesus' name, amen.